Hi, this is Pastor Patrick of Calvary Chapel, Wichita. I pray that the Lord will richly bless you as you listen to this message.
Today, you and I are about to have a come to Jesus meeting. Now, that being said, I won't ask for a show of hands, but how many of you need to confess for a minute that you had a negative thought when I said that term, come to Jesus meeting? I think of a small boy and a father saying, you know what, you and I are about to have a come to Jesus meeting. But how sad that that's what we're here to do on a Sunday. This is a meeting and we came here to meet Jesus. That's why we're here. So every time we come here, it should be a come to Jesus meeting. It shouldn't have any negative connotation to it. Well, today, that's what we're going to look at. We're going to look at three people that came to Jesus. We're going to be in Mark chapter 5, if you want to make your way there. In Mark chapter 5, we're going to see a man that opened himself up to demon possession and suffered the consequences. We're going to see a woman that had a medical condition and sought every answer the world had to offer and only became worse. And then we're going to see a man that risked losing everything, his power, his position, all for the love of his daughter, and came to Jesus because that was his only choice. For us here on a Sunday morning, I pray that the Lord speaks to you about where you are in these stories. If you're not in these stories, you know people that are in these stories. Because no matter where we are and what we're going through, or the people around us coming to us for advice and where they are and what they're going through, the answers are all the same. It's come to Jesus. So by way of background, before we get to Mark chapter 5, in Mark chapter 4, at the end, Jesus and his disciples get in a boat, and they go out on the Sea of Galilee, and they go to the east side. They're going from Capernaum on the west to the east side. On their way, a violent storm comes up, and some translations actually say it's like a hurricane. It's so violent. Jesus is asleep in the boat. His disciples fear for their very lives. That's how dangerous this is. So they go down, they wake him up, Master, Master, don't you care what's happening to us? And he wakes up, and what does he do? He rebukes the wind and the waves, and he says, be still. And they are. The disciples ask, who then is this that even the wind and the sea obey him? The reason this is important is because Jesus was on the sea going to the east side for a very specific reason and a very specific person, and Satan didn't want him over there. So it's very likely that this storm came up just to prevent him from going. The other reason this is important is it starts the disciples down a road that they start to ask, who is this man, Jesus, that we're in this boat with? I don't think he's like every other guy, you know, every other Jewish teacher that's been around. Something's different about him. So let's look at Mark chapter 5. We'll look at the first 5 verses. They came to the other side of the sea, into the country of the Gerasenes. When he got out of the boat, immediately a man from the tombs with an unclean spirit met him. And he had his dwelling among the tombs, and no one was able to bind him anymore, even with a chain, because he had often been bound with shackles and chains, and the chains had been torn apart by him, and the shackles broken to pieces. And no one was strong enough to subdue him. Constantly, night and day, he was screaming among the tombs and in the mountains, and gashing himself with stones. So to start with, this is a Gentile region on the east side of the Sea of Galilee. So get the full picture from what the disciples are looking at here. You left Capernaum, which is mostly Jewish. Miracles are happening. People are coming to Jesus. Things are going good. Jesus says, let's get in a boat and go to a Gentile region. Okay, seems a little odd, but we'll go with it. They get into this boat. This violent storm happens. Okay, their faith's kind of going downhill. Then they get to the land, and this crazy guy comes out. They're thinking the storm was probably God trying to tell them not to go. This man has an unclean spirit, which is a nicer way of saying he's demon-possessed. This man has been cast out of society. He's living among the tombs of the dead. As far as everyone else is concerned, he'd be better off dead. Luke chapter 8, where there's a parallel account of this, lets us know that this man was naked and hadn't worn clothes for quite some time. So it's not just some crazy man coming on the beach. It's a naked crazy man coming at Jesus on the beach. So what was society's answer to this man's condition? Well, they bound him with chains and shackles, but he broke them all. So that didn't work. Well, then, well, I don't want the guy right next to me because we don't feel safe around him. So they put him off outside the city, amongst the tombs, amongst the dead. On top of all that, he's yelling out constantly and mutilating himself and cutting himself with stones. Now, for those of you that don't know, I'm a police officer. As a police officer, we get dispatched to calls like this quite a bit. Might surprise some of you. It's not surprising to me. People that are extremely strong, stronger than they should be in their natural ability. We had a call just last week. It took 5 officers to subdue one man, and he was no bigger than me. Extreme strength, shouldn't have had it. People that are harming themselves, they cut themselves with rocks, with knives, pieces of glass, anything they can get their hands on, and they'll mutilate their bodies. People that have been locked up in mental institutions, you know, they're put away from polite society so that they don't have to deal with them anymore. I've personally made calls on people just like this all the time. And not one time in hundreds of calls like this did any doctor or mental health professional I've ever talked to ever once mention demon possession. Now, don't get me wrong. I'm not saying that all the people that I've dealt with were demon possessed, but some of them definitely could have been. Why do I mention all this? Because our society as a whole and the modern church, to a large extent, has turned a blind eye to spiritual warfare. Paul exhorts us in 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verses 3 through 5. For though we walk in the flesh, we do not war according to the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but divinely powerful for the destruction of fortresses. There's a huge difference between a mental health condition and a spiritual condition. There are brain defects and diseases that affect the mind a great deal. But if you're not seeking Jesus, how would you ever know the difference? The world assumes everyone with these traits that this man possesses right here, this demon-possessed man, everyone that has these traits just has a mental condition that can be fixed with medication and proper support structure. Here we see very plainly that no amount of medication, support structure, or positive thinking is going to fix this man. Kansas announced just this week that they are spending an extra $10 million a year on top of what they were already spending for mental health care for high-risk mental health patients. This is in response to the uproar over mass shootings throughout the country. Now, Kansas is going to specifically target people that they think are at high risk for that, and they're spending this $10 million to assist that. I'm not trying to belabor the point here, but gun control, medication, mental hospitals, none of it is going to fix a society that has turned its back on its creator. The world is grasping to fix a spiritual condition with worldly methods and then wondering why it's not working. Anyone that is not a Christian, meaning that they have not believed in Jesus as their Savior and given their very lives to Him, can be demon-possessed. It's possible. With the Holy Spirit living inside us, He's very jealous. He will not let another spirit come in. Without the Holy Spirit in us, we have all kinds of room for unclean spirits and demons in us. That should literally scare the hell out of anyone that has not put their faith in Jesus Christ. Now, we don't know why this man in Mark is demon-possessed. We're going to see at the end of this section that it's probably from his own choosing, something that he chose and the demon entered him. I've heard testimonies from those on drugs that their impaired state allowed demon possession, you know, allowed demons to enter them. I've heard testimonies from others messing with witchcraft and the occult that they were demon-possessed because of that. I don't know what the criteria is for demon possession. I do know that Satan's goal is for none to be following Jesus. And he wants to torture the objects of God's love. The only answer for this man crying out amongst the tombs is the only answer we have today for the same issues. Jesus. So let's look at verses 6 through 13. Seeing Jesus from a distance, he ran up and bowed down before him. And shouting with a loud voice, he said, "What business do we have with each other, Jesus, Son of the Most High God? I implore you by God, do not torment me. For he had been saying to him, come out of the man, you unclean spirit. And he was asking him, what is your name? And he said to him, my name is Legion, for we are many. And he began to implore him earnestly not to send them out of the country. Now there was a large herd of swine feeding nearby on the mountain. The demons implored him, saying, send us into the swine so that we may enter them. Jesus gave them permission, and coming out, the unclean spirits entered the swine. The herd rushed down the steep bank into the sea, about 2,000 of them, and they were drowned in the sea. So as Jesus is approaching the tombs from the boat, and this man runs out to him, this naked man, and bows down before him. The New King James Version translates this, worshiped him, which I don't want you guys to be confused. In the context, this isn't the type of worship like you guys just went through with singing and giving glory to God. This is him bowing down, giving Jesus his proper authority. This demon doesn't love Jesus, otherwise he wouldn't be a demon. Yes, this man full of demons is bowing down, but he's just respecting the authority. The demons make a statement that is profound in the face of what the disciples said earlier. The disciples in the boat had asked, who could rebuke the waves and the sea? The demon says, what business do we have with each other, Jesus, Son of the Most High God? I wonder if the disciples thought they had heard him right. You know, the Jews were very superstitious in their dealings with demon-possessed people. They wanted to make sure they said the right words and they had to go through the right motions. Well, here Jesus just comes up and is having a casual conversation with this man that's demon-possessed. And the demons confess who Jesus is. So the disciples are hearing from their own ears a spirit testifying to who Jesus is, not just some man. The demons call themselves Legion. Now, a Roman legion was about 6,000 Roman soldiers. It doesn't mean there were 6,000 demons in this guy, just a bunch. Notice the demon pleads and begs Jesus, showing that who are the demons subject to? God, Jesus. They're not subject to Satan. A lot of people think that demons are subject to Satan. They're not. They plead with Jesus. He gives them permission to do what they need. They beg to be sent into the pigs instead of cast out of the region. Luke tells us that they also beg not to be sent into the abyss, into outer darkness there. Jesus allows them to go into the pigs, and 2,000 rush down the hill into the sea and die. So now you have just this heaping massive pile of pigs in the water. Now, does that mean that there's only 2,000 demons that were in this man? I don't know. How many demons does a pig hold? You know, if you have a county fair, you know, blue ribbon pig, you get 3 demons in it. If you have a pot-bellied pig, you get half a demon. I don't know. It doesn't tell us. And I think there's a reason that it doesn't tell us, because the focus of the story isn't the pigs or the demons. This man was tormented night and day by a legion of demons living inside him, probably by his own doing, was cast out of society, was mutilating himself, and barely living among the dead. When what happens? Jesus crosses the sea in a hurricane-force storm to seek out a cast-off Gentile and heal him and show him his love. That's absolutely amazing to me. But not everyone gets that point. So look at verses 14 to 20. Their herdsmen ran away and reported it in the city and in the country. And the people came to see what it was that had happened. They came to Jesus and observed the man who had been demon-possessed sitting down, clothed and in his right mind, the very man who had had the legion, and they became frightened. Those who had seen it described to them how it had happened to the demon-possessed man and all about the swine, and they began to implore him to leave their region. As he was getting into the boat, the man who had been demon-possessed was imploring him that he might accompany him. And he did not let him, but he said to him, go home to your people and report to them what great things the Lord has done for you and how he has had mercy on you. And he went away and began to proclaim in Decapolis, or the 10 cities, what great things Jesus had done for him, and everyone was amazed. Remember how I just said this story isn't about the demons and the pigs? For some it is. The men that witnessed the suicidal pigs they run into town and tell everyone else. And the people come out to see for themselves what has happened. They see this man sitting clothed in his right mind, the exact opposite of what he had been just moments before. And what is their response? Is their response worship? Oh, he must be God in human flesh. Is it adoration? Oh, truly, this is the Son of God. They don't even ask questions of, who is this Jesus that could do what no one else could do? No, only fear and asking him to leave them alone and go away. Well, why? Well, what are pigs good for? Garbage disposals and sausage. That's about it. Well, for the Jews, these were unclean animals. They weren't even good for the sausage part. So the Gentiles, they see this as food. They see it as income, as a source of provision. It's a source of money. With the demons entering the pigs, there could be no mistake by either the possessed man or those who witnessed it that unclean spirits had been inside that man and then had indwelt those pigs. Those same spirits are what bowed down to Jesus and his authority. And these people were starting to get that picture. The people get focused on the demons and pigs, and they miss the real story. The man that had been possessed didn't miss it, though. He didn't miss a beat. He wants to go with Jesus. The very response that everyone else should have had, to go with him. But Jesus doesn't let him go. Instead, he tells him to be a witness right there in his own region, his own family, his own people. It'll be several years before the Apostle Paul, a minister to the Gentiles specifically, goes out on his missionary journeys. But Jesus kicks the door open to that ministry right here and starts a ministry amongst the Gentiles. And what is it that he's supposed to proclaim to those Gentiles that he goes to? It says, report to them what great things the Lord has done for you and how he had mercy on you. Now Jesus sought him through a storm. He faced demons that no one else could tame and had mercy on him. Mercy is not getting what you deserve. That's the definition of mercy. That's why this man probably opened himself up for the demon possession. But as Christians, for those of us in Jesus Christ, is our testimony any different? We deserve death and destruction because we chose sin instead of God. Yet Jesus left dominion with the Father. He crossed the storm of human living to face devil, the demons, and death, all to show us his mercy, his grace, and his love. This man, after meeting Jesus face to face, went out and proclaimed it. Every one of us should too. Now, Jesus does exactly what the people ask. He gets in the boat and he leaves. And there's absolutely no record in Scripture of him going to this region again. It's pretty sad when people get exactly what they want. In these next few verses, we're going to see two people. One is seeking Jesus for herself. The other one is seeking Jesus for his child as the only way. So let's move to verses 21 through 24. When Jesus had crossed over again in the boat to the other side, a large crowd gathered around him, and so he stayed by the seashore. One of the synagogue officials named Jairus came up and on seeing him, fell at his feet and implored him earnestly, saying, my little daughter is at the point of death. Please come and lay your hands on her so that she will get well and live. And he went off with him, and a large crowd was following him and pressing in on him. Let's pause here and just make sure we've got the proper picture. Jesus is back on the other side. He's around the area of Capernaum. Jairus, a synagogue ruler, comes to him and wants him to heal his daughter. We later find out that she's 12 years old, and she's to the point of death. She's about to die. Now, a synagogue ruler, he kept control of the temple of the synagogue. He's kind of like a manager. So that position would have afforded him, he's probably a little bit more wealthy than the common people. He would have had access to the priests right there working with him. But even with access to the priest and money for doctors, his daughter was still at the point of death. Nothing had changed. You'll remember that it's in the synagogues and the temples that Jesus went first and started proclaiming his message and healing people in the synagogues. The people didn't know what to do. The priest and the temple leaders, what's this guy doing? He's teaching with power and authority. All they can think to do is persecute him and eventually plot his death. Jairus risks his position, his influence, and comes and bows at the feet of Jesus, knowing that Jesus is his only hope. Jairus is willing to throw it all away for the love of his daughter. Jesus sees that Jairus' faith is and his love for his daughter are real and genuine, and he agrees to go with him. And there's a large crowd following them, and other texts actually say it's like smothering them. They're so close. So let's move to Mark chapter 5, verses 25 to 34. A woman who had a hemorrhage for 12 years and had endured much at the hands of many physicians, and had spent all that she had and was not helped at all, but rather had grown worse, after hearing about Jesus, she came up in the crowd behind him and touched his cloak. For she thought, if I just touch his garments, I will get well. Immediately the flow of her blood was dried up, and she felt in her body that she was healed of her affliction. Immediately Jesus, perceiving in himself that power proceeding from him had gone forth, turned around in the crowd and said, who touched my garments? And his disciples said to him, you see the crowd pressing in on you. You say, who touched me? And he looked around to see the woman who had done this. But the woman, fearing and trembling, aware of what had happened to her, came and fell down before him and told him the whole truth. And he said to her, daughter, your faith has made you well. Go in peace and be healed of your affliction. So Jairus has come to Jesus. He's bowed down before him, asked him to come heal his daughter, and Jesus agreed. So as they're walking on their way, this situation erupts. Imagine how Jairus must have felt in that situation. You know, Jesus, we need to hurry. She's dying. You know, we don't have time to stop. You know, sitting there tapping his foot like, I know Jesus can heal the sick. I've seen him do it. But I don't know if he can heal the dead. So we pause that story and we pick up this woman. This woman had a hemorrhage, or she's been bleeding continually for 12 years. Strangely, it's the same amount of time that Jairus' daughter has been alive. So the amount of time that Jairus has been enjoying the love and affection of his daughter, this woman has been suffering. Now, as a man, if I was bleeding for 12 minutes, I would be in the ICU at Wesley. But God has made women a whole lot tougher. And it says that she endured much at the hands of doctors and spent all that she had. She's broke. She's got a broken body. She's broke monetarily. And we'll see in a few minutes that she's broke spiritually. And in the end, she was worse off. It shouldn't be too hard for us to understand, because after all, medicine at this time and in this region was more guessing than science. Sometimes it still is. My mother died of lung cancer in 2005. She battled it for 4 years. And during that time, she went through chemotherapy treatments. She went through radiation treatments. During that time, those treatments caused scar tissue in her throat to the point that they had to do extremely painful throat stretching surgeries to rip her throat open so that she could breathe. During that time, her medication cost thousands. I think it actually was well over the hundreds of thousands mark at the end of 4 years. And in the end, it looked like the treatments were worse than the disease. So, sometimes the more things change, the more they stay the same. But this woman, she had another problem. This woman of Mark, she didn't have access to the temple like Jairus did. You see, Jairus, because of his position, had access to the priest. And to the Jew, the priest was their link to God. This woman, however, she was ritually unclean, according to Leviticus 15:19. And therefore, she did not have access to the temple, to the priest, or to God. In her sight, she was cut off. On top of all of that, she had to live with the fact that anybody she touched was unclean. I think that's why we don't have a mention of any husband or kids here in Scripture for her. Much like the demon-possessed man we looked at, this woman is cast off from society, living on the outskirts with no hope. But there was Jesus. She heard about Jesus and said to herself, if only I can touch his clothes, he can heal me. Now, some of the commentaries I looked at, they argue that this was a superstitious faith. And that the Jews, they thought that clothing worn by special important people had special healing powers. And we see a small glimpse of that in Acts chapter 5, verse 15, when people are bringing the sick and the lame out into the streets and setting them there, just hoping that Peter's shadow, as it passed by, would touch them and heal them. But I don't think that's what this woman's faith was about. For a minute, think about what she knew. She didn't have the Bible that we have now that most often we take for granted. She was excluded from the temple because of her uncleanness and couldn't hear God's word. We have no indication that she had a husband, anybody teaching her at home. And she knows in her heart that if she touches Jesus, she's going to make him unclean. What's left? Touch his clothes. The point is that her faith was in the man, not in the clothes. And Jesus honors that. And so she touches his cloak. Jesus didn't disappoint. Her hope was in the right person. Immediately she was healed, not through treatments, not through programs, but by faith. She had to sit there stunned, shocked, disbelief that she could be so completely healed so instantly, standing there in the midst of this massive crowd. Jesus knows he's healed her, and he turns around and he asks, "Who touched my garments?" The disciples think he's nuts. There are tons of people bumping into you. They're pressing in on you. They're suffocating you. And you ask, "Who touched me?" You're insane. Some commentators seem to have a problem with this, and I don't know why. They say that by Jesus asking the question, it shows that he didn't know the answer. He didn't know that he was going to heal this woman, and God did it apart from him. But Jesus, all throughout his teachings, is asking questions not because he didn't know the answer, but for the people's benefit. Just because he asked the question doesn't mean he didn't know the answer. How easy it would have been for this woman to be healed, slipped off into the crowd, and just go away. She'd be wondering, well, why did Jesus heal me? Will anybody ever believe if I told him what had happened? No. She would have been going away with more questions than answers, and Jesus loves her too much for that. Verse 32 says, he looked around to see the woman. So he looks around, and their eyes meet. Jesus knew it was her, and he knew that he came to Capernaum for just this time. But was she going to pretend that nothing happened? Is she going to sit there and go, "Well, I don't know what you're talking about, what me?" No, with faith, with fear and trembling, she falls down before him and confesses exactly what Jesus was looking for, public confession. Not for his benefit, for hers. No longer was she hiding anything, and no longer did she have to be afraid. Now she has to wait for the response, though. She's confessed what had happened, what she did, but what's Jesus going to say about it? Is he going to rebuke her for going to doctors and wasting all her money before she came to him? Should have come to me first. Is he going to be upset and tell her, "You know what, I'm going to bring the law. You're not ritually clean for 7 days, because that's what the law said." You know, speaking of rebukes, where was the rebuke for the demon-possessed man that he shouldn't have allowed himself to become demon-possessed in the first place? Where's the prescription of daily Bible reading, prayer, and fellowship so these things don't happen in the future? As Christians, sometimes hurting people come to us seeking Jesus, and we give them advice, we give them opinions, and we give them programs on what they need to do to change their lives. Bible, prayer, fellowship are all commanded in Scripture, and they are all very, very important. But they are the result of change. They are not the cause. Nothing will change and transform a life but Jesus. That's it. So what is Jesus' response to this woman? "Daughter, your faith has made you well. Go in peace and be healed of your affliction." Jesus lovingly calls her daughter. It's the only time in Scripture we have Jesus calling any woman daughter. Who can have a daughter except the Father? He's our Father too. No rebukes, just letting her know that her faith was placed in the right physician, the great physician, God. And now the God that seems so far away for 12 years that she didn't have access to, that same God is now her father. It's amazing. So now let's turn our attention back to that other father we met, Jairus. Verses 35 to 36. While he was still speaking, they came from the house of the synagogue official saying, "Your daughter has died. Why trouble the teacher anymore?" But Jesus, overhearing what was being spoken, said to the synagogue official, "Do not be afraid any longer. Only believe." Jairus has been sitting there waiting in this crowd while Jesus healed the woman who was bleeding. And while Jesus is finishing up with her, the people come from his house and tell him that his daughter has died. Now we all know that this is no accident. And that Jesus, he can heal the dead just as easy as the living. It's no problem for him. But Jairus didn't know that. Not yet. Jairus has spent the last several minutes as Jesus is healing the woman, consumed with fear that his daughter was going to die. And now his worst fears have come true. The death of a child is a traumatic experience for someone. It's something I pray I never have to go through as a parent. Some of you in here may have experienced the death of a child, and you know what Jairus is going through. The toughest calls I've ever made as a police officer are the death of children. I went out on a four-month-old that had died, and I was there while comforting the mother while EMS was working on that little baby just a few feet away. I prayed for that child to live. I prayed for wisdom of how to minister to that mother, of what I needed to say. The wave of emotion I felt as I watched that mom dealing with her child that she had lost. I had to go meet the father at the front door, and as soon as his eyes met mine, I knew immediately that he knew his child was gone. It's the only time I ever had to step away on duty so someone wouldn't see my tears. Even now, it's hard to talk about. Then to top it all off, the next day I had to go out on the mom. She was unresponsive. She'd overdosed on pills and tried to take her own life in depression over losing her child. And she did live, but barely. Jesus knows the emotion involved. He knows the pain and the suffering that Jairus is going through in this moment. He tells Jairus, "Do not be afraid any longer, only believe." Jesus knows that his faith is weak, and he gives him the words that he needs for encouragement. That's the love that Jesus showed him. Look at verses 37 to 40. "And he allowed no one to accompany him except Peter and James and John, the brother of James. They came to the house of the synagogue official, and he saw a commotion and people loudly weeping and wailing. And entering in, he said to them, 'Why make a commotion and weep? The child has not died but is asleep.' They began laughing at him. But putting them all out, he took along the child's father and mother and his own companions and entered the room where the child was." Now Jesus limits the group that goes with him. Why? Well, it's not because Jesus is a golfer and he needs, you know, absolute quiet to do his job. No, he just healed a woman in the midst of a crowd. No, he knows that the faith of his disciples, of Jairus and his wife, is very brittle. He doesn't want the outside influence and the outside voices saying to them right now, "You're crazy for trusting in Jesus. We've told you that your daughter's dead. Nothing can be done." He doesn't want to deal with that right now. Another reason is that at the end of this, Jesus commands that no one's to know about this. Pretty hard to keep a secret if you have a lot of people. As they enter the home, there are people wailing and weeping. Some of these could have been hired professional mourners. That was a custom at the time. And it wouldn't be out of place because, remember, Jairus' position as a ruler of the synagogue means the death of his daughter was a big deal to others, not just to him. It would have been felt by the community. Jesus tells the crowd that the child only sleeps and has not died. The people start laughing at him. Understand, the girl really is dead. But to Jesus, he can raise her back to life like she's just sleeping. It's no problem for him. The people place their intellect over their faith, and they laugh at their Creator in the process. I wonder how many times we've laughed at those that have more faith than us. I think about some of the stories I've been told about miracles, and I probably didn't think that they could have come true either. Jesus' response is to put them all out of the house. Now, Kenneth Woost, he translates this as he himself had thrown them all out. I like that. That's how Jesus responded to unbelief. He cleaned house. Our response should be the same, even if it's our own house we need to clean. Us. Jesus then takes his small group and enters the girl's room. Verses 41 to 43. It says, taking the child by the hand, he said to her, Talitha cum, which translated means, little girl, I say to you, get up. Immediately the girl got up and began to walk, for she was 12 years old, and immediately they were completely astounded. And he gave them strict orders that no one should know about this, and he said that something should be given to her to eat. So Jesus grabs this dead girl by the hand, making himself ritually unclean for the second time in one day. And he says, little girl, I say to you, get up. Now, death doesn't answer back and say, what right do you have to take this little girl from me? Who's this I that you speak of? No. By Jesus using the personal pronoun I, he isn't just raising this little girl from the dead. He's declaring to everyone in that room by whose power he is raising her from the dead. I say to you, get up. He is declaring to these people that it is God right there in the room with them. That had to blow their minds. Another reason he limited the group. So how do we know that Jesus is God? She got up. Not only that, she began to walk around. No lingering effects of the illness, or the death, she's completely healed. They're astounded by this. In just a few days, he's blown the minds of the disciples because they were with him, with the demon-possessed man, with the woman, and now they're seeing this girl raised from the dead. He's completely turned Jairus' world upside down. How could Jairus go back to working at a temple that denied the very thing he saw with his own eyes and that his daughter experienced with her own body? No, this is the only mention we have in Scripture of Jairus. And I wonder if it's not because he had to leave his old job and move away because of what happened here, never again to be satisfied with a weak religion after meeting Jesus face to face. Jesus ends this story by being very practical. He says that she's been sick and dead. She needs something to eat. Go feed her. You know, everyone in the room is so shocked and in awe of what Jesus has done, they don't think about what she needs. And then he tells them he doesn't want anyone to know about this. Keep it quiet. It's because it's not his time to be revealed as God in human flesh yet. The time for the cross hasn't come yet. And the people in that room do keep it quiet for a while, and then they write it down for us. We've seen three people that came from three very different places and circumstances to find themselves without hope. Each one met Jesus face to face and bowed down before him. Each one had their very life transformed, not by religion, not by treatments or worldly programs, but from getting face to face with Jesus. Each one had a come to Jesus meeting. They never regretted. For most of us, this is how we came to be here on a Sunday. We were at the end of our road without hope. We came to Jesus. If that's you and Jesus has saved you by dying for your sins, then take the command Jesus gave to the demon-possessed man. Go home, tell your people, and report to them what great things the Lord has done for you and how he had mercy on you. That's what we should be proclaiming to everyone around us. There were other people in these stories that we didn't talk a whole lot about. There were the Gerasenes that were concerned with worldly wealth more than the Jesus who could heal. And they got exactly what they asked for. They never saw Jesus again. There was the crowd that was pressing in on Jesus to the point of suffocation. Many people touching him and seeking him. And there was one woman healed. Well, why? Well, because it's one thing to know who Jesus is. It's another thing to know where Jesus is. Another thing even to touch him in a crowd. And it's quite another to believe that Jesus is who he said he is, God in human flesh amongst us that died on the cross for our sins. Then there was the crowd at Jairus' house. So little faith. They would laugh in the face of their creator. I wonder how they felt when that little girl walked out of the room. How would you feel? How does many people feel if they were to spend every Sunday in church only to wind up in hell because they've never put their faith and trust in Jesus, their Savior? Let's pray. Father God, as we've looked at your amazing word, Lord, that you gave provision to have witnesses for each of these accounts, each of these changed lives, for our benefit, centuries and centuries later, that, Lord, we could look at these lives and, Lord, identify with them. Some of us have been in the same positions that these people were in. Father, help us to have the strength and the courage to go proclaim the great things that you've done for us and the mercy that you've shown us. And Lord, I pray for those, if there's anyone in this room that has not put their faith in you, that has not believed in you as their Savior, that Lord, I don't know how you could look at these stories and not want to be face to face with you, Jesus. Lord, I pray that you get a hold of hearts, get a hold of minds, help them to stop seeking worldly solutions for their problems, and have a come to Jesus meeting with each one of them. Lord, we thank you so much for your grace and your mercy and your long-suffering in dealing with each one of us. Lord, we lift these things up to you according to your will in Christ Jesus. Amen.
We hope the Lord has spoken to you through his word today. If you've got questions or comments about this message, we'd love to hear from you. And if you're in the Wichita area and don't have a church that you call home, I hope you'll drop by and check us out. You can always get current service times and directions at area code 316-263-3804 or online at www.ccwichita.org. Most importantly, though, please remember, God so loved the world that he sent his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him will not perish, but will have everlasting life. We've all sinned. We've all rebelled against God. And the penalty for that sin is eternal death. But God, in his mercy, sent Jesus to pay that price, to die that death for us. That's why Jesus went to the cross 2,000 years ago. He died so we wouldn't have to. And he rose again in glory, promising eternal life with him forever for those who put their trust in him. So if you haven't decided what to do with the cross, why not say yes to Christ's free gift of salvation right now? You can do it wherever you are simply by praying, "Jesus, thank you for dying on the cross for me. I confess I am a sinner, and I need your free gift of salvation. Jesus, please come into my life. Be my Savior and be my Lord. Fill me with your Holy Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen." The scripture tells us if you believe in your heart and confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord, then you are his. So pick up a Bible and start reading. Begin at the Gospel of John to understand and rejoice in everything it means to be a child of God. If you're in the Wichita area, I hope that you'll stop by. We'll make sure you have a Bible along with some materials to help you begin your walk with the Lord. If you're not close by, feel free to give us a call. We'll be glad to help you find a solid Bible teaching church in your area. Thanks again for listening. May the Lord richly bless you as you commit your ways to him.